Our pericope of scripture on this Christmas morning is Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. We'll read the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So far the reading of Luke chapter 2. And our text is verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Beloved, this morning shall we with the shepherds also say, Let us now go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And going to see this thing by faith, then may we also be like the shepherds. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. I think of that song, that hymn, We've a story to tell to the nations, or tell me the old, old story. There's nothing new here in the gospel account, is there? But let us hear it anew. and be filled with the same amazement and joy as those shepherds were that Christmas morning. We read in verse 6 about the time of this birth of Jesus Christ. We read there, when the days were accomplished. Not merely that now she was about 9 months pregnant, but divinely ordained. In other words, the birth of this special child, just as the birth of any child, is not by fate or by chance. But the time had come according to the Lord's divine counsel. In the Lord's counsel, the line of David was almost extinct. And the wickedness and the apostasy of Israel was just about full, only 70 years later, they would be destroyed. The days were accomplished. All things were being prepared for the world to hear the glad tidings of Christmas and the growth of the church. There was at that time one language for the world, and that was the Greek language. There was one government, the Roman government, and there were good roads paved and made so that the gospel could spread. It was God's time. God's time for our salvation, God's time for His glory. And by way of introduction, second of all, let's look at the chosen vessel, Mary, of the line of David, a virgin conceived and bare a son. She is the most blessed of women. When Mary came to visit Elizabeth, we hear those words in Luke 1, verse 42, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, and blessed is she that believed. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." And how does Mary respond? "From henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." Yes, we call Mary blessed because she believed the wonder that was given to her. But when we call her blessed, it is not a veneration of Mary, as the Roman Catholic Church does. The last pope that was in the Roman Catholic Church did more for Mariolatry than any other pope before him. He said that just as Adam and Eve were both needed for the human race to be conceived and born, so Jesus and his mother Mary are important for our salvation. We do not venerate Mary, for Mary is a sinner, just like you and I are. She too has to stand there at the cross of Jesus Christ. But Mary is blessed. By grace, she was an instrument that God used to bring His Son here into the world. By grace, she believed the Lord and bare a son. And she said, "Behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." So Mary glories not in the special relationship she has to Christ as a mother, but rather in the relationship in which she stands along with all the other redeemed. She beholds the Savior from sin. We venerate not Mary. And our story at Christmas isn't so much, first of all, about the shepherds and their reaction or the wise men who come from afar, but our attention is directed to the Son of God, Christ. born in our flesh. And our attention is driven to the God, his Father, who sent his Son into this world. She brought forth her Son. Notice his birth. Notice his surroundings. And notice, thirdly, his reception. Notice the birth. She brought forth her Son. Who is it? It is, first of all, Mary's firstborn. And the word firstborn means the preparer of the way. In other words, the firstborn prepares the way for others by opening up the womb. Among Israel, the firstborn was holy unto the Lord. They were God's peculiar possession. They were symbolic of the fact that Israel, all of Israel, was holy unto God and his chosen possession. Israel was God's firstborn son. And the firstborn then of each family would have to be redeemed. That is, the firstborn belonged to God. But in Numbers 3, verse 13, we find out that the temple service is taken care of by the sons of Levi. And therefore, the firstborn would have to be brought to the temple and be presented in order to be redeemed from that service. So Jesus is the firstborn of Mary. Because the sign of the Emmanuel, God with us, is his virgin birth. He is the firstborn then of all the other firstborn, which are types and shadows. So Jesus is the firstborn of Mary, and now notice with me those who follow. There is the wrong view that Jesus was Mary's only son, that Mary could never know a man, must forever remain a pure and holy virgin. But you and I know that that is contrary to Scripture, isn't it? Did not we, and we read it in Hebrews 2, that he became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted? Did not he enter into the fullness of our human life in every possible relationship? That he was a son of parents and he is a brother of brothers and sisters. Doesn't Scripture even inform us repeatedly of those brethren and sisters, even mentioning them by name? Jesus was a servant, opening up the womb of the Virgin Mary, preparing the way for his brethren according to the flesh. I want you to think a moment what that household must have been like. Jesus, the older brother, and then younger brothers and sisters also born. What a shock it must have been for Mary to have that firstborn who was perfectly obedient. And then all of a sudden, wow, she's hit with the second and the third and the fourth children that would act like you and I do. Can't you almost hear Mary maybe saying at times to the younger brothers and sisters, why can't you be more like Jesus? And those younger ones said, how in the world can we do that? Blessed. Jesus Christ is the blessed elder brother, not tyrannical, shoving his wish around, but rather loving and caring for his younger siblings. Jesus was born, not begotten. That is, born, Mary became the mother of Jesus Christ according to the flesh. He was of her flesh and blood. Probably looked a lot like Mary for all of his physical characteristics of his body and soul were of his mother. Born not by the will of man, but rather the Holy Spirit came upon her. You see, as the eternal Son of God, he prepared his way to come down into this world in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And through that womb, here into the world, born, Jesus took on the flesh and the blood of us. Isn't that what we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 16 and 18? For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus Christ, born, the firstborn of Mary, opening up the way for more brothers and sisters according to his flesh. But beloved, who is it that is born? He is not only the firstborn of Mary, but he is also the firstborn of God. He is the firstborn of every creature. We read in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So what does it mean that he is the firstborn of God? It is not, beloved, what the cult Jehovah's Witnesses teach. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that God created, first of all, Christ, and then Christ created the rest of the creation. That makes Christ only a creature like unto us. What does it mean that Christ is the firstborn of God? It means that Christ is before all things, and that by him and for him all things exist. It means that he is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. Now you say, now how in the world is Christ the firstborn of the church? For the church had existed already for 4,000 years before Jesus was born here on earth. And the answer is, not as God, for as God he always existed. But Christ in the flesh is the firstborn of every creature because he is first in God's eternal counsel. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is not an afterthought. It is not the case that God created this world and then, oops, the world fell into sin and God says, now what am I going to do? I'm a righteous God, but I also want to be merciful. Okay, I'll give my son. That makes Christ an afterthought, a reaction. But that's not what we read in the scriptures, is it, from Colossians? He is the firstborn of every creature. That is in God's mind, that is in God's eternal counsel. Christ is first. And having purposed, elected Christ as the head of the church, God also then chooses or elects a people unto Christ and gives them to Christ. And everything else falls from that. There is the fall of sin. And in order for there to be a fall of sin, there is a creation of people, and there is then the grace of God. In other words, it is the supralapsarian view. Christ is first in God's mind. And we are chosen in Christ Jesus, given to Christ Jesus. Christ stands first. That is, Christ has preeminence over everything. Christ prepares the way of all in the womb of God's counsel, unto whom all created things in their being, in their history and development are adapted. Everything concentrates around Christ Jesus and to Christ Jesus and are subservient in Christ Jesus. So in God's eternal counsel. But now, exactly what does it mean that he is the firstborn? And again, we go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. We read in verse 17, well, let's begin at verse 16. Colossians 1, verse 16 and following. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in all things he might have the preeminence. The phrase there, he is the firstborn of the dead. Not as he lies there in that manger in the likeness of our sinful flesh, death ready to swallow him up. Soon Herod would seek his life. But no, he lies there in the manger as the head of the church. He came down and he entered into our death in order to destroy it. His whole life, he entered into our death. Read Psalm 90. He entered into our death, feeling God's wrath against him as he stood in our place. As he lies there in the manger and the ministry that is going to follow, he enters into the strong man's house to loose you and me and all of his own from the strong man's grasp. And he makes peace with God through the blood of the cross. You see, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead because he is the glorious head. He is the Lord of life and death, the firstborn from the dead through the way of the cross and his resurrection. We can never separate the manger with the purpose, the cross, and Easter morning, the resurrection. He opens up the womb of death for all those whom the Father has given to him. And we read that he is the firstborn of many brethren. We read that in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many brethren. The Old Testament church looking forward to the Christ coming, and the New Testament dispensation looking back to the gift of Christ Jesus and his coming again in glory. The firstborn of many brethren. Those whom the Father had given to him in eternity before the world was created, those predestined by God to be conformed according to the image of Christ Jesus. Yes, Jesus Christ opened up the womb through the cross and resurrection, bringing us from sin to righteousness, bringing us from death into life, bringing us from mortality to immortality, bringing us from shame to glory. Christ is the firstborn of many brethren, through the dark way of sin and grace, from death to life. That is what is promised, you're writing your notes, in Psalm 89, verse 27. We read there, "Also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. He is Lord over all, Lord over the world in his power, and Lord over his church in his grace." That's the who. Who was born? Mary's firstborn and God's firstborn, the head of the church. That brings me to my second point then. What? What were his surroundings when he is born? Christ comes down from heaven. He is the Son of God. And how that glory is hidden. Born in little Bethlehem. Spoken of by the prophet Micah. Chapter 5, verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth unto me to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Bethlehem. Not the capital city, Jerusalem, not born among the high and the mighty, not born in palaces, not born where the kings of David would rule, but born in one of the smallest villages, obscure and hidden from sight. And that's because the mystery of godliness is hidden, isn't it? Christ Jesus does not take the kingdom that the people want to give him, but he will establish the kingdom. He will not sit on the earthly throne of David, but he will sit upon the everlasting throne in heaven. He will not be there in the temple that is built by hands by Herod, but he is going to now build his own temple, himself being the temple and making us his temple, which he dwells in by his Spirit. No, he doesn't accept what the people want to offer at times, but rather he takes his own power and his own wealth of heaven as he establishes his kingdom. No, people would not imagine Christ being born in Bethlehem. That's why the wise men, when they're going to seek this king that is born of the Jews, where do they travel? Well, they travel to the capital of Judea, Jerusalem. But God brought about his birth in Bethlehem. And how did God do that? By using the counsels of wicked men. Caesar Augustus decreed that all should be enrolled so that there could be a tax. And that tax is finally made 10 years later under Cyrenius. But God uses that counsel of a man who wants money, who wants to rule over the Jews. God uses it for his own purposes, as he continues to do today. Whether it be the devil who works through wicked men to put Jesus on the cross, God uses all things, for he is the Lord of hosts, and they all do his bidding, even unwillingly. God uses in his counsel that decree of Caesar Augustus and the taxation that's going to be 10 years later to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, where the Christ is going to be born. What humble beginnings, right? What was David? David was a little shepherd boy. The youngest of the family taking care of the sheep that the older brothers probably didn't care to take care of. Humble beginnings. And now we find in Bethlehem the little baby that was promised and was given in a stable. And that too was occasioned by circumstances, wasn't it? They came there too late to Bethlehem to find proper lodging. And Bethlehem, because of the tax, was too crowded for them to find a room. And so we find our Lord Jesus lying in a dirty cattle stall. He is put there in a foul-smelling manger that the noses of camels or of donkeys would put their noses in. He is born out of a place hewn with stone, and then he is going to be buried later on in a place hewn out of stone. And look at the baby lying there in that cattle stall, dressed not in rich garments, royal purples or blues, the best things. No, he is wrapped in swaddling cloths. What that means is this: the poor man's dressing for a naked little baby, strips of cloth ripped from other garments and put around him. Infinitely glorious he is, and yet wrapped in strips of cloth, barely hiding his nakedness. He comes down to receive not the glory and the majesty that the world has to offer, but his glory and his majesty is from above, now hidden. Glory and majesty that came to him only in the terrible way of suffering and pain and death. All of his life, he doesn't have a place to call his own. The devil offers him all the kingdoms of the world if you'll only bow down and worship him, and he refuses. Yes, remember, boys and girls, when the crowds offer to make him a king, but he again refuses. The salvation he brings must be God's salvation and God's kingdom, not man's way of bringing glory or a kingdom. And the glory of that salvation must not be man's then, but it is all of God. For what is his name? Jesus. Jesus, which means Jehovah's salvation. Here in this one, this little baby lying in the manger, Jehovah salvation. He gave his only begotten Son. Jesus in a manger, Christ comes in absolute poverty. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye might through his poverty might be made rich." That's what the manger is all about, isn't it? A picture right away. He left the riches, the glory of heaven, and became a poor little child born to poor parents in a cattle stall. So that we, through his poverty, yes, all of his life and especially his death, were made rich. You and I, maybe we don't have many pennies to pinch in our pockets, but we're richer than the richest man here on earth. For we have Christ Jesus and his salvation that he has brought about. You see, the poverty that he assumed was our spiritual poverty and misery. What a picture then. Bethlehem and its stable are. He became poor. He came down into our darkness, into our stench, into our filthiness, into our poverty. Yes, the manger in Bethlehem is a picture of his humiliation, his wretchedness, his abasement that he would take to save you and me. What a sign of the whole purpose of his coming. He came down to be a servant of God and a servant to us to purchase our salvation. And so that Jesus lying there in a manger with little strips of cloth covering him was a sign to those shepherds. That's what we read, isn't it? You will find a babe lying in a manger, and this will be a sign unto you, says the angels. A babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And it's a sign to us today. Not like cards like to make it. There you got this peaceful little surrounding with nice clean straw in a manger. No, it's a foul manger that the noses of camels and donkeys have snotted into with a little bit hay left into it and the stench of a cave. And there the Lord Jesus came down in order to save us out of the stench of our sins. His kingdom is not of this world. And his glory doesn't come here from below what man is willing to give to him. His riches are not of that of the earth. He doesn't come to make this world a better place. Oh, the funny teachings that are held by many churches today. They believe that the church's calling and that Christ's calling through us is to change the economic situation in the world, or to deliver the earth from its ills and its pains. Or they believe that Christ and his church are to be a reformer to the world to improve living conditions here, or to bring peace and prosperity in an earthly kingdom. That is not at all the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose is to reveal God the Father to us. He comes to make known to his people the humble, the counsel of God's salvation. He came down to remove the guilt and the wrath of God, to blot out our transgressions, to deliver us from the poverty of our sins, to deliver us from our miserable condition here on earth, to deliver us from the power of darkness that held us, and to translate us into the sphere of his marvelous light. Listen to the angels, and this shall be a sign unto you. The stable, the manger, the swaddling clothes, poverty. Earthly pomp and glory would only hide the purpose of Christ coming here. He who is the heir of all things, by the favor of God, in the way of perfect righteousness, must begin his race as a poor, helpless baby. Unto you is born a Savior. That is the message to the shepherds. Unto you, you who are looking forward to the Christ, hanging on to that promise of the Redeemer, not unto all mankind. Many would look today at that pathetic little child born to a poor couple and would say, if only there was a way then already to abort that child and get on with life. Unto you, Jesus Christ born is a Savior to a particular few. Humble shepherds in their field, or an old Simeon and old Anna who looked forward in faith, or wise men who come from afar because a light shone unto them. You see, as we look at that baby in the manger, we look in faith, and in faith we see it's a sign. The Son of God came down to be near us. He's not like the other kind of rulers in the world, afar off in their splendor, ruling as tyrants. But he becomes near to us. He becomes one of us, poor and despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He comes down in the likeness of our sinful flesh. Do you this morning see the sign of Bethlehem and the purpose of Christ coming? So we've looked at Christ, the offspring of Mary and the offspring of God, the firstborn. We looked at his coming down the surroundings. Now thirdly, from our text, notice how he is received. As Joseph and Mary come late that night into Bethlehem after that long journey, her great with child, how is she received? There is no room. There is no room in the houses there of Bethlehem. There is no room in the inn. Yes, it was the decree of Caesar Augustus, and it was the tax of Cyrenius that causes that little town to be full up. Two weary travelers. They need to turn to one of the caves in Bethlehem's outskirts. No room for them. No room for her who is the most blessed of women. She would bring forth the Christ child. But no room for them. A prophetic incident. Let us learn not only from the poverty that Christ is lying there in the manger, but let us learn from there's no room. He comes to his own, and we read that they receive him not. No room in the inn. No room in Nazareth later on when he's preaching and they want to push him out. No room in Capernaum where he did all those mighty signs and miracles. No room in the capital city, Jerusalem, which kills the prophets. And no room in the world. The world says, away with that pathetic little child. Put him on a cross. But here's the gospel, beloved. There is no room naturally and spiritually, but God makes room for his son. Bethlehem says, no room. And God says, I will make room for my son. A lowly stable, a manger, but room nevertheless made by God. A lowly place made. A lowly place in Bethlehem, a lowly place in Israel, a lowly place in the hearts and the lives of all God's own. God makes room in a place of poverty, our filth, our wretchedness, and our sin. Room is given to Christ Jesus, not by the world, but rather room that is created for Christ by the wonder of God's grace. God made room for Christ there in that cattle stall. God makes room for Christ in you and in me in the midst of our depravity and our sin. And no, there would be no room in Israel. They who wanted to make him a king when their bellies were full of bread cry out, "Crucify him, away with him." But in Israel, there's room made for a few. An old Zacharias and Elizabeth. A Joseph and a Mary. Humble shepherds out in the fields. Anna and Simeon waiting in the temple. Wise men coming from the east. No place for Christ by nature in the hearts and lives of inhabitants of Jerusalem or of Israel or of the world. But here's the gospel. By grace, God prepares room in the hearts of his own in that remnant. He makes room by his Spirit and by his word. And may that be where the preaching of the word goes this morning, making room in your, in my heart and life. Is Christ your Savior? Do you believe in him? Do you love him? Is Christ Jesus your Lord, your Master, the one you live for? Or is it only a matter of our words this morning, and then we go on with our busy life, opening up the presents around a tree and pursuing our earthly pursuits? No. Just as John the Baptist prepared the way of this great one who was coming, so God, by his word preached, prepares hearts and lives where Christ is received in faith, loved by the heart, and lived by with hands and feet and life. No room in the world. Jesus speaks of sin and right as sin, and the world plugs their ears. They don't want to hear about sin any longer. In fact, an awful lot of the church doesn't want to hear about the awful thing of sin. But Christ Jesus is God's righteous servant, and God punishes sin. And God works his own righteousness in us by his only begotten Son. Christ Jesus, destined to have room in the world. Room not given by the world, but room created by God himself. Angels, principalities, and powers are all subject to him because he, by his death and resurrection, has put to an end our death, our sins, and we are raised with Christ Jesus into heaven. He is the Lord of heaven who, by his Spirit, now quickens us. Gives us room and life in Christ Jesus our Savior. What a beautiful coming of the Lord Jesus in all that humility, picturing what he has done for us. And as we celebrate that first coming, we look for that second coming in glory. Our Savior and our Lord, who has prepared mansions for us, the new heavens and the new earth. Come, Lord Jesus. Yes, let's go to Bethlehem by faith. And now with our eyes pointing forward to the skies, he's coming again. Amen. Father in heaven, make room in our hearts so that Jesus Christ is indeed first for us. Serving Him, loving Him, living for Him, make room, even as thou didst do it in Bethlehem of old. Make room, Father, as the gospel goes forth to the four corners of the world, make room in hearts and lives of all those who are given to Christ in eternity. Amen.